I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking at verse 12, well, part of it, but I'll read for you through verse 17 just to see where we are headed, and then we'll pray. Colossians 3, 12 through 17, Paul continues in his letter to Colossae. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Father, thank you so much for this rich opportunity we have to consider your word this morning. Oh, what a joy it is to gather as your people, to sing the songs of praises that we have sung, to set our minds, our hearts, our affections upon the greatness of our God, the forgiveness of our God, the glorious work of Christ on our behalf. Oh Lord, I pray that your word this morning would draw our hearts ever closer to you, that you would give us a great longing and passion to live for you, to walk in Christ Jesus our Lord, for your glory, O God. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Living in Light of God's Sanctifying, Loving Election. Living in light of God's sanctifying, loving election. As we come to the Word of God this morning, I want your hearts to be kindled afresh to live for Christ. I want you today to be encouraged to continue to walk in Him. That you would live to please Christ in every aspect of your lives. From your own personal life to your home life to your life amongst the body, to your life at work, that you would long to put on the qualities that God calls you to put on as those who are in Christ. I want to set you before you words of encouragement that flow from rich theology, that provide not only the means to live for Christ, but also the right motivation as well. Because this is exactly what Paul does as he turns the page on the put-off, put-on process found in Colossians 3, where he has called us to put off sin and put on righteousness. As he begins to tell the believers what characteristics they must put on in their lives, he qualifies his commands by highlighting the means and the motivation given to them by God in order to carry out those commands. He encourages them with the rich truths of God's sovereign, sanctifying, loving election so that they might live for Him. You see, the commands that are given to God's people in the pages of Scripture are not cold or without care, though they are certainly not optional. They are given in light of God's eternal love. And they're carried out in such a way that only God gets the credit. Because if you obey God from the heart, it is only because God chose you unto a redeemed life before the foundation of the world. It's because He graciously set you apart from this world for His noble purposes, and He fixed His unconditional love upon you, though you would sin against Him, earning only His eternal wrath. The truths that are placed before you today in Colossians 3 and verse 12 are meant to move you to a deep-seated resolve in your heart to live for Christ. If you've been struggling to live to please Christ, these words are for you. And so we have three encouraging words that are descriptive of you who are in Christ in order to motivate you to live for Christ. Three encouraging words that describe you, those of you who are in Christ, in order to stir in your heart a longing to live for Christ. And the first word that we come to this morning is the word chosen. Chosen. You are chosen of God. Look there at Colossians 3, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God. That is to say, as those who are God's elect. This is not a verb here. It's not you have been chosen of God, though it kind of communicates what he's getting at. It is an adjective. It's a descriptive of the saints in Christ who are at Colossae. You are God's chosen. You are God's elect. And it is of God. You were not chosen before the foundation of the world by your own doing. Rather, it is God who chose you. It is God who made you a part of His elect. Paul is drawing his audience in here by inviting them to consider the reason that they are in Christ. And simply put, it is because God chose them. As a way to motivate these believers to obey the commands that he's about to give them, he highlights the doctrine of God's sovereign election. And the word chosen here speaks of being selected. It refers to those whom God has chosen from all of humanity to be his people. As one writer put it, the church's experience of salvation rests in the sovereign decision of God from beginning to end. All this to say that an accurate view of the sovereign grace of God in our lives provides us with the desire and the ability to live an obedient life to Christ. Now, the doctrine of God's sovereign election is found all over the Bible from beginning to end. All throughout the Old Testament, we see this theological truth highlighted in relation to the nation of Israel. I mean, listen to the way Moses calls the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. How he calls them to live in light of God's sovereign choice of them. Book of Deuteronomy is essentially one long sermon by Moses as he preaches to the nation of Israel to prepare them to enter into the promised land under his successor, Joshua. And he says in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Yahweh brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He gives some negatives here. "Now therefore that Yahweh your God, he is God," or "know that he is God. He is the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loyal love to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. But he repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with them, with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." Listen, because God has set his loving, sovereign grace upon you from before time began, you should live your life in obedience to him. Now, we don't have time to cover the whole Bible, but I do want to do a survey here of Paul's writings. One commentator gave an interesting summary of the doctrine of sovereign election throughout Paul's writings. And so I want to share some of those with you. There's 10 here that I have for you that are pertinent to the doctrine of God's election. And so follow with me as we kind of do a brief survey of God's sovereign election. First of all, God's election is from eternity past. God's election is from eternity past. Most of these verses should be very familiar to you. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before he created the world, God made a decision to choose those who would be saved. Not only is it from eternity past, another truth that we see from the writings of Paul is that God's election is from God's sovereign and unconditional decision. So it was an eternity past, and it came from God's unconditional free choice. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells these believers who were struggling with this spiritual pride, this spiritual one-upmanship, and thinking that they were somehow worthy of God's choosing of them, and based upon who it was that preached the gospel to them or who they followed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. so that no man may boast before God. In other words, your salvation does not depend upon your own merit. You could never have earned God's favor. God had to do a work in your life. And he determined that by his own free will. In Romans chapter 9, another familiar passage probably to you, if you've taken any time to consider the doctrine of God's sovereign election, further emphasizing this reality that it was based upon God's own unconditional decision, he uses the illustration of Jacob and Esau and how he chose the older to serve the younger. He says in verse 10, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it is said to her, the older will serve the younger." Listen to this, verse 13. "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Have you ever heard of God hating anyone? Verse 14, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh," another example, "for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." He's the one who's sovereign. It's his own choice. Not only is it from eternity past and God's unconditional decision, it's God's election is just. We just read that in verses 14 through 15. There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And he even goes into some of the human argument that we might have at times. In verse 19, "Why will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Look at verse 20. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Look, God has the right to do whatever he wants. He always does what's good. He always does what's just. Always does what is in line with his own perfect character. But he's the one who chose those who would be saved from before the world began. And he is just in doing so. I've used this illustration before, but it's not, when it comes to God's sovereign election, it's not as if everybody in the world is running to God, wanting to be saved, right? I mean, that's not your experience when you look out at this world and see the sin or go and evangelize people. It's not like they are running towards him with their life. And God's saying, well, not you, no, okay, yeah, you. No, it's that everyone is running away from God, running straight to hell in their own sin, and God in his sovereign grace is picking out those whom he wants to save. The fact that he would choose any sinner is grace upon grace upon grace. Not only that, God's election is of all people groups. I'm on number 4 if you want to keep the number that way. It's of all people groups. We have been looking at the last few times the social justice and the gospel movement and the reality that God actually has saved all people groups. One day, every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be represented before the throne of God. And in Colossians 3:11, he says the renewal, that is the new man, the one who was created in Christ, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. When it comes to the church, it's all people groups have been chosen Not every individual from every people group. Not all without exception, but rather all without distinction. Number five, God's election is irreversible and effectual. In other words, what God sets in motion happens. In Isaiah, God says of himself that he has declared the end from the beginning. All of his purposes will happen. We'll talk about that on Wednesday night in our study of the attributes or the perfections of God. But in Romans chapter 8, you see the unbreakable chain of salvation. And what's being said in verses 28 through 30 are the same people that Paul is talking about in verse 33, where he calls them God's elect. It's the same wording that we have in Colossians 3:12, God's elect, the chosen of God. He says in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, these whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, if he called you, if he predestined you in eternity past, then he will justify you. You will come to a saving faith in this life, and it will carry on all the way into eternity, because just as you've been predestined in the mind of God, you've already been glorified. It's an unbreakable chain. It's irreversible. God's plan stands. Not only that, God's election is individual. Turn to Acts chapter 13. God sovereignly orchestrates the salvation of each individual believer. Paul, sent out on his first missionary journey, it preaches to many Jews. They end up rejecting him. And so he turns from them to the Gentiles as being the apostle to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, Paul says, quoting from the Old Testament, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. All those who had been appointed to eternal life, those are the ones who believed unto salvation. It's also a corporate thing. We see that in our own passage, the chosen of God. He speaks to the church in Colossae and says, you are chosen of God. So collectively as a church, universally and locally, we are chosen of God before the world began. That means that your membership here is not an accident. That God has placed you here as a part of this church. God's election is not only unto salvation, but also unto service. I'm in number 8 if you've got the numbers mixed up. Sorry about all that. But God's election is also unto service. It's not only for your eternal salvation. It is that. We have that hope. It's set. It's secure. It's fixed. But it's also unto service. You know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." In other words, your faith is a gift to you by God unto salvation. Why? So that no one may boast. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," that is, from nothing into something. God made us in Christ. For what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, even the good works that you are doing, even the obedience that you are living out right here, right now, is something that God has sovereignly chosen from before time began. This next one goes in line with that. God's election is evident in people's lives. It's evident. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes of this church that was exemplary to the other churches in the surrounding areas. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Constantly, this is verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Look, we see what you are doing in Christ. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. In other words, God's sovereign choice of you has made itself evident in fruit. That is why we can, in one sense, judge one another somewhat accurately and say, look, I see that God has done a work in you. It's hard when the line is blurred. But when God sets his loving affection upon someone, it changes them. And number 10, God's election is all for God's glory. It's all about him. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. It's so that no one else may boast. It's so that he who does boast can only boast in the Lord. He's the one who does the choosing. He's the one that does the calling. He's the one that does the saving. In Ephesians chapter 1, a phrase that you see three different times and highlighting God's sovereign work of salvation in their lives. We've already read some of the verses. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He says further in verse 12, after saying in verse 11 that he works all things according after the counsel of his will, we're going to hit that for a little bit on Wednesday night, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And he even sets a seal upon us. Our inheritance is set by the Holy Spirit of promise in verse 14, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. God's work of salvation in your life is all about God. It's all about God. So then our lives should be all about God. One writer put it this way: election affects life in all its phases. It's not abstract. Although it belongs to God's decree from eternity, it becomes a dynamic force in the hearts and lives of God's children. It produces fruits. It is an election not only unto salvation, but definitely also as a link in the chain unto service. It has as its final aim God's glory and is the work of his delight. God is God and we are not. And how compassionate of God to choose sinners like you and me. It's no wonder he calls the believers there to put on a heart of compassion and humility. I mean, you only are what you are because God chose you. We are his. Another encouraging word that is descriptive of you who are in Christ, that Paul gives in order to motivate us to live for Christ, is the word, you see it there, holy. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy. You are holy. Not only are you a part of God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, God has also made you holy in his sight. He opened that way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, when he calls them saints, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. To be holy is to be set apart from this world unto God. It means that you've been dedicated or consecrated by God to the service of God. You're reserved for him and for his purposes. Now, it is amazing to consider the context of this statement. Those who were just commanded to kill the sin of sexual immorality just 7 verses ago, and to put off anger and slander and abusive speech in verse 8, no doubt stemming from some of the ethnic and social hatred of their day. Why bring up all the differences there in verse 11? All that going on in the church, those very same people who were at least dabbling in sexual sin are called holy. Just a few sentences later. This is the glorious grace of God. Not that you can sin however you want, whenever you want, and be a Christian. All of the New Testament rejects that notion. But rather that though we do sin, and we do fail as believers, it does not in any way alter our standing as holy before our holy God. Now just consider this reality for a moment. Now consider the sinful lifestyle that you were saved from. Consider some of the sin that you've committed since you've came to Christ. Consider the sin in your life even this past week. God has made you holy in his sight. I mean, can you believe that you have been handpicked by God and made useful for his eternal purposes? Let that sink in for a moment. Holy. Does not that reality stir in you a desire to be pure for Christ? Doesn't it make you want to pursue holiness and godliness in your heart and in your life? I mean, the call of the Apostle Paul to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience in light of the fact that God has pulled us out of the mud of sin and washed us clean, so clean that you actually are useful to someone as holy as God. Oh man, it just makes sense, right? Of course we should have those characteristics in our life. I mean, how can we be merciless and arrogant in the face of such compassion and grace? I mean, how shocking would it be if you were to be invited to a wedding and you're sitting there enjoying the ceremony, the vows are made before God, the glorious picture of Christ in the church put on display, the exclusivity of the bride from all other women in the building, only to find out that the bride ran away with the best man right after the reception. What would be your view of that lady? And just imagine that there are times when we pursue the world and sin rather than Christ, and yet God still calls us holy. Well, to be made holy by God is to be made exclusively for his service. Sold out to this world and reserved for God. And it's because of this positional reality in your life that you actually have the ability to pursue holiness and to perform holiness in this life. Well, this is Paul's point. You are chosen of God and holy to God. Be encouraged by this glorious security in life and obey Him. The third encouraging word that is descriptive of you who are in Christ, in order to motivate you to live for Christ, is loved. Loved. Translated beloved, to highlight the emphatic nature of the term. As those who are in Christ, you are loved by God. You are the objects of God's special, incomprehensible love. For some of you who are learning some stuff in the Greek, it's a perfect passive participle. This love is something that was fixed in eternity past, and it continues on into this present, all the way to eternity. You have been dearly loved, perfectly loved, completely loved. One commentator expresses that God's election is not something that is cold or fatalistic, but rather it is wrought in the sphere of God's eternal ocean of love. Remember, Ephesians 1, 5, in love, He predestined us unto adoption as sons. And God's love here is not contingent on the object of His love. It is something that God decided in eternity past that has results on into eternity future. I mean, we can't help but think of Romans chapter 8 at the end of the chapter, as Paul already highlighted the unbreakable chain of salvation and who we are in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ in Romans 8:1. And he asks this question in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Oh, several truths from Scripture must be noted regarding to the love of God for His elect. It is an unending love, just like we saw in Romans 8. It is also an exclusive love. That love for the elect there in Romans 8 is not the same love that He has for His general love for all the world. It's an exclusive love. You remember, some years ago in John 13, in Jesus' upper room discourse, the beginning of it. In verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. God initiates love. God chooses who He will love. And if you're in Christ here this morning, He has chosen you. It's also the basis for God sending His Son for us. In 1 John chapter 4, it's amazing to think about how John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved all throughout the Gospel of John. Would write a book or a letter later on that essentially the theme of love goes all the way through it in 1 John. He understood the love of God. And he says in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 9, well, in verse 8 it says God is love. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His Son, His only begotten Son, that is His unique Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Notice the order here. And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice Jesus didn't die for us in order that God would be able to love us. But rather because He already loved us, He sent His Son to die for us. This is definite atonement. And it's also an unconditional love. Now, this is not a mushy, gushy, good-feeling sort of love that we're talking about here. It's not like what we see in the culture where a person says, I fell in love with this person, or I just don't feel like I love them anymore. I don't feel like I love her anymore. It's an unconditional choice that God made to be so devoted to those whom He loves that He would pour out His wrath on His perfect Son in order to save us from our sins. The lovely to die for the unlovely. There's an incredible illustration for us in the book of Hosea. I was prompted to this by the book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, a book that deals with the fear of man, and by Ed Welch, great book to help you learn how to no longer live in fear of man or caring what other people think, but rather what God thinks. And in chapter 10 of that book, he deals with one of the reasons why we don't have to fear the things of this world is because God loves us. He loves us. Now, in the book of Hosea, a book that highlights God's faithfulness, his loyal love, really it was written to emphasize the nature of God's faithful covenantal love to Israel despite her spiritual unfaithfulness. And really unique, small, prophetic book where Hosea is used as an illustration of God to the nation of Israel. God tells Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. Her name, Gomer, however you want to say that. And he does that to serve as the powerful illustration of God's relationship to Israel. In chapters 1 through 3, you have the adulterous wife and the faithful husband in Hosea and Gomer. And in chapters 4 through 14, then, God then calls the nation of Israel to consider God's love to them, this adulterous people, Israel, and their faithful Lord. Based upon God's loyal love. You know the word loving kindness, or if you use the ESV, it's the word steadfast love, translated all throughout the Old Testament. It's used over 160 times. It's the word chesed. It deals with God's eternal love, that where He fixes love on people from eternity past, and it never changes, regardless of how the person or the object responds. That's the love He had for the nation of Israel. It's the love He has for all of His people. And in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, after Hosea's prostitute wife goes out and back to her business, Gomer standing there, naked and exposed, so that all of her potential buyers could come and evaluate the product. God says to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as Yahweh loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. They want to do things their own way. I love what Ed Welch says about this. He says, none of us could imagine marrying someone like Gomer. There was nothing attractive about her from beginning to end. Yet this was the way that Hosea would get a glimpse into the heart of God, because God did marry someone like Gomer. That is the reality for us, beloved. That there is nothing attractive about us from beginning to end. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Sinners by nature. You sin because you're a sinner. Nothing attractive about us, and yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't look down the corridors of time and say, okay, yeah, this person, I better choose them. I better show them my love, because they're going to be, you know, they're going to be impactful in this world. He didn't look down and say, okay, that person's got some good gifts and talents. I better choose them and love them. He didn't look down and say, well, that person's going to repent, so I better choose them. It's not that either. God, in his own free and sovereign grace, set his loving affection upon those who would be in Christ from all eternity. I mean, incomprehensible love. Paul here pauses in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, for a few words just to remind them of God's sovereign grace in their lives, in order to stir in their hearts a resolve to live for Christ. Does that stir your heart? Does that give you a zeal and a passion to say, okay, Lord, I want to live for you? Does the reality that God chose you and made you holy and he loves you and that's set and that's secure, does that not move you to put on a heart, to determine in your heart and your mind and with your life to say, okay, this will be my life now, to live for God? Paul says it's got to impact every aspect of our lives. He's going to go from body life, church life, your own personal heart. He's going to move to the home. I mean, wives, don't you want to be submissive to your husbands? Not because of necessarily anything great in your husband, but because God loves you and has called you to that end. Husbands, don't you want to demonstrate true leadership in love towards your wife? Not necessarily because there's anything distinctly beautiful about your wife, but because God has called you to love her. These truths never change. You are chosen, you are holy, you are loved. So let's prepare ourselves then to receive this word of exhortation to come, to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. Let us learn to bear with one another and forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven us. Let us put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let's be together and stir one another to live for God based upon who he is and what he's done in our lives. that we would do whatever we do in word or deed, all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Father, thank you so much for the rich truths that we did nothing to earn or deserve. You simply chose us. And perhaps there are those here who do not know you. And maybe they wonder, did God choose me? Well, the same God who says he chose us before the foundation of the world is the same God through Christ who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Oh, what a marvelous truth it is, chosen from before the foundation of the world. Certainly, Lord, that should not invoke pride in our hearts, but rather humility and a longing to please you. Father, thank you for this marvelous truth. May Christ be exalted in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.